I think just about all of you are aware that on Thursday, I was admitted first to the emergency room down at Horton Hospital, and then to the hospital itself as an inpatient for a condition known as atrial fibrillation. Atrial fibrillation is said to be the most common of all abnormal heart rhythms, in which the upper chambers of the heart, the atria, begin to quiver and flutter and race and contract at a speedy level, but also at irregular intervals. And sometimes it raises the discernible heartbeats to as much as twice the normal number of beats. Well, that's desirable on a Stairmaster or on a treadmill. It's not desirable at all when you're laying in your bed trying to sleep. And you're listening to your heart race and able to sometimes to discern this distinct beats. That can be quite unsettling. In addition, since I've had episodes of more than 10 years ago of AFib, I know that while this condition is not usually fatal, doesn't usually lead to someone's death, it does greatly increase the risk of a stroke because the poorly contracting atria, inefficiently beating, can lead to the pooling of blood in the chambers of the heart that can cause blood clots. And when the heart resumes its normal rhythm, it can cause a blood clot to circulate through the body and perhaps to strike the brain, and that becomes a stroke. And in addition to the possibility of a stroke, it's also a lightheadedness, and that makes you fearful of fainting. When I was about to get up and go to the hospital, my wife said, you want me to drive? And for her sake, that she would not think I'm going to pass out at the wheel, but also for my own sake, because it's a possibility. When you have this lightheadedness, it could lead to possible fainting. There's also the possible attendant circumstances in some cases of congestive heart failure as an underlying problem. Atrial fibrillation is an uncomfortable thing. It's a frightening experience in many ways. And in my trip to the hospital and in the subsequent time in the ER until the medical staff could begin to pump the medicine in me that would cause the heart rate to go down, it could be a real revealer, not only of the state of the heart muscle, but also the state of the heart in terms of the soul. Because nothing drives someone to prayer as much as the thought that this could be it. This could be something that would lead to my death. And so as we drove to the hospital, I thought and I prayed much in the light of my own mortality. We know we will die. Every one of us knows intellectually we will die. We know that if this present age continues another 50 years or another 100 years, none of us will be here. None of us will be alive. We all will have died. But though we know this to be true, it seems to me it's not the universal tendency of people to put that thought far in the future, to put that thought far from our minds. We live our lives as if we had an almost endless lease on life, and we put the day of our death as part of our long-term planning. It's nothing in our short-term planning or something that really impacts us from day to day to day. We think, hey, we live in America. And most people in America, they work till they're 65 years of age, they build up their earthly estate so that they might have a long and prosperous retirement. Isn't that an American right? Isn't that a right that we have to such an experience as part of the American experience, isn't it? There's nothing like something like atrial fibrillation or a heart attack or a stroke. The news of a car crash, or the news from the doctor, yes, it is cancer. Or the news of a terrorist attack, or the news of a sniper that's going on a rampage through our area, or through a nearby area, picking people off and taking people's lives to remind us of what Scripture tells us, that all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away. It's nothing like those experiences to remind us in Adam all die. And it's appointed unto man once to die. I want this morning to bring the day of our death near to us. I would like you to imagine that instead of your pastor, it's you making the trip down to the hospital with a racing heart and the fear of possible stroke, the possibility of underlying problems. I want to ask you, if you were in that circumstance, if you were in that position, with the outcome being very uncertain, I want to ask you two, what I hope will be heart-searching questions. And the first question is simply this. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Now, I'm not asking, are you looking forward to the experience of dying? That's not what I'm asking you. I think dying is a difficult experience, no matter how you look at it. Look at our Savior upon the cross, and the fact of that dying, and of course the wrath of God that he would experience, led to a great reluctance. It's not natural. Death is not part of the natural things. In fact, the Bible tells us it's not natural. It's part of the entrance of sin into the world. The wages of sin is death. It's not man's debt to nature. It's man's debt to sin. It's sin that brings death into the world. And I'm well aware that death, or dying, has decidedly negative factors that surround it. The pain that it brings, the sickness that accompanies it, doctors and nurses that attach probes and wires and all the rest and tubes. But if God said to you, as he said to that man in the story Jesus told of the rich man, this night your soul would be required of you, what would your reaction be? What would your reaction be? Would you be able to say something like, not these words, but something like, Lord, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. That was laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Now, do you see death as only the great enemy? Do you see death as the king of terrors? That which will rob you of everything you cherish, everything you prize, everything you hope in, everything you desire, that you want, that you delight in. Is that how you're looking at death? If you see death as that which is going to rob you of all this great good, give you very little in compensation. If you can't say, as Paul said, I'm in this straight between two things, whether to die and be with Christ, which he says is far better. And I realize there are things up in this earth you still want to do. Paul said, to abide in the flesh more is more needful for you. He had work to do. He had labor to do. And Paul recognized that. He had this ambivalence. He had this being pulled in two directions. That if death for you is simply that which is going to take you from you everything you really want, everything you're really living for, then I have to tell you something. I have to tell you that at heart, you're an idolater. At heart, you are an idolater. You think that's harsh? You think that's unfair? You think I'm lacking in compassion? I don't mean to be. I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be unfair. I don't mean to be lacking in compassion. I just mean it to be a true statement of the state of things in your life. The state of things in your life. Because if you tell me that you love the Lord Jesus, and you know that death is entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and yet there are things in this world, in this age, that by your own confession, you want more. You'd enjoy more. You'd cherish more. You'd hope in more. You'd delight in more than the prospect of seeing your Savior. And I say to you, that's the essence of having an idolatrous heart. I say that simply because God has made us for Himself. God has made us that we would know Him, that we would walk with Him, that we would serve Him, that we would delight in Him, that we would enjoy Him, that we would glorify Him, and that in living to His glory, we would know the greatest enjoyment and pleasure that comes from a rich and robust relationship with Him. And sin is such a terrible thing. The horror of sin is simply that. It destroyed that relationship. It ruined that relationship that Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden. Sin turns man away from God. He flees from the very presence of God. And you know what he does? He replaces God in his love and his affections with things that are no gods. We come to be like the pagans that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of worshiping the Creator of all things, they began to worship the creature. They began to worship the things that God had made. Their delight was no longer in their Maker, but in the things that He made. Their pleasure was no longer in their Creator, but in the things that He created. And you see this great exchange of the truth of God for a lie, this worshiping no longer of the Creator, but the creature, is not limited to the gross idolaters that Paul knew about in his own culture, who worshipped the pantheon of gods, and they made visible representations of these gods that they bowed before, and they worshipped and served these gods of gold and silver, and men's artifice, men's hands they made that they come to bow before and worship. But I believe Paul's understanding of idolatry goes much further than that, because he calls covetousness idolatry in his letters in Colossians. He says covetousness is a form of idolatry. So Paul understood that idolatry is more subtle than just those gross manifestations. He understood there is a cultured idolatry. And even professed monotheists. We believe in one God, only one God, not many gods. Even professed Christians who say they believe in the Jesus who came, the Jesus who came and revealed God, who died for our sins, who rose again for our salvation, who reigns over all things as Lord. And yet in a practical, daily pattern of living, they have more investment in their careers, in their families, in their spouses, in their children, in their homes, in their lawns, in their cars, in their golf game, in their pleasures, in their sports, in their entertainment, in their amusements, in their music. More invested in their bodies, in their minds, in their politics than they ever invested in their relationship with their Maker and their Redeemer. No wonder if God said, "Today I'll take you into my eternal presence to behold my beauty, to behold the glory of my Son." Certain people would have a problem with that. Certain people would have a problem with that. Certain people that would be very reluctant to leave this world because we simply have a conflict of interests. Yeah, we want heaven by and by, but let's make that really by and by. Because these things in this world really are our gods. These things in this world are really the things we come to love and we come to serve, the things we're clinging to. the stuff of this world, this created stuff, this fading and perishing stuff, that becomes the longing and the delight. We want more than our imperishable riches of the heavenly inheritance. And you know, some of us need a close encounter with death from time to time. Or at least to imagine we're having a close encounter with death. To bring death near. To bring death right at the door. So we begin to see what are the idols we're serving. What are the things we're really living for? So that we might repent of our idolatry and get back to our first love. Get back to the things that are of principal importance. I want to tell you something, folks. I want to tell you that I'm thankful to God that in this drive down to the hospital and this experience in the emergency room, I was upheld by the sense I'm prepared to die. I was upheld by that reality. Lord, I'm prepared to lay down this mortal body, to put on immortality, to be in the presence of the Christ who loved me and saved me. And I had the sense I do long to see my Redeemer. And that there is nothing upon this earth that I cherish so much that for me death would not be unparalleled gain. Lord, I am ready to die. I'm ready to die with the sense I've had the full life. I haven't done everything I wanted to do. If I had done everything I wanted to do, there'd be thousands of people in this church this morning. I haven't done everything I wanted to do. But I'm thankful that God enabled me to do whatever I was able to do. And that some were helped and benefited by that. But as I had those thoughts, and they were real, and they were wonderful, and I'm thankful for them, I also was conscious that my dear wife was at my side, driving me to the hospital. And we've been together 37 years. And I know I have a son and a daughter, and I have grandkids, and I have a church family here at Grace. And the reality is my death would have an impact on others. That's true. It's true of us all. And we cannot forget that. And though I said, Lord, I know that you care for my wife, you care for my kids, you care for my grandkids, you care for the people of God here at the church, I'm not indispensable. Lord, if it's your will that I remain, help me to remain. But help me to remain with a greater sense of purpose, a greater sense of commitment, and a greater sense of obligation with whatever days yet remain to me in this life. I would labor for the gospel. I would labor for the good of my church, God's people, God's glory, the good of my family. Though I'm prepared to die, like Paul, I'm in a dilemma. I'm in a dilemma. I have that ambivalence. I'm between two options. Two possibilities. A desire to depart and to be with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I know that. I do desire to be with Christ. I know that is far better. And Paul said to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And he was content to remain. He was content to zealously be engaged in the work of ministry, in the work of serving his God and his Redeemer for his glory. And you can't just think of these things in a selfish way. Do you ever argue for God for a longer life? Lord, help me to live to see something. When I was a kid, it was, Lord, I want to live so I would see what I get for Christmas. And my first great passion in life was baseball. I want to live to see who wins the World Series. Lord, I want a longer life. But in a great sense, we need to ask, what for? What for? Why do we desire a longer life in this world? What are your desires to live a longer life? What do you want to live a longer life for? Because that's my second question to you. Not only are you prepared to die, if God said this night your soul is required of you, you would be able to answer and say, I want to see Jesus. I want to be in the presence of the Savior who loved me and who gave himself for me. But as you also pray, Lord, there are people who will be impacted. Perhaps longer life in this world might be a desirable thing. And you have the sense of this ambivalence between the two things. The great question is why? Why do you want at all to continue to live in this world? To see what you get for Christmas? To see who wins the World Series? To see who wins the next election? Are the Republicans going to retake the House or the Senate? Or just how's that going to go up? And what if you miss out on it? What if you miss out on it? Do you think you really missed out on something really important? I'm glad that none of those things entered my thoughts when I thought of living a longer life. I'm glad there was nothing about the Fall Classic that came into my thoughts. Nothing about politics. Why do you want to live? For pleasure? You haven't made your fortune in life yet? You want to be famous? You want to see your kids grow up and your grandkids married? I understand that. You want to get married? Have an earthly relation with a husband, a wife? You want to see what movies come out next year? Whether they make another Superman? Whether they make a third Batman? Is it entertainment and amusement? I mean, seriously. Folks, this is what some people live for. This is what their lives are about. This is what their great concerns are. This is what they're passionate about. What are you passionate about? And why should you live life that if God was to say to you, for what purpose? If I gave you another 20 years, for what purpose would you use those 20 years? For what purpose would you waste it? Or would you invest it? For the glory of your King. For the glory of his kingdom. For the welfare of the saints. For the good of your own soul. That's what you were made for. That's what you've been redeemed for. And in a real sense, to live for anything else than Christ as a professing Christian, to live for anything other than what you were created and redeemed for, is to live a wasted life. It's to live a wasted life. I fear that many professing Christians are wasting their lives. They're wasting their lives on trifles. They're wasting their lives on amusements. They're wasting their lives on things that perhaps in and of themselves, they're okay, they're good. They're part of God's good gifts. But they're not viewing it as God's good gifts. They're viewing it as the end game. That's what it's about. I don't want to be here to see my grandkids graduate from high school and college and married and but there's always going to be something else I'm going to want in this world. There's always going to be something else. I can't set my heart upon those things. Lord, if you give me that gift, I'll receive it from your hand. I'll bless you. I'll praise you. I'll worship you in the light of it. But I don't view it as an entitlement. I don't view it as my right. I don't view it as my all in all. Jesus said, for what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus seems to indicate that everything in this world is not worthy of your soul. It's not worthy of a life that's created for God. He's made you for himself, as Augustine said. And our hearts will never be happy, will never be enriched, will never be joyful, unless, as the psalmist says, all of our springs are in you. Everything is in you. You're the fountain of all my pleasures, the fountain of all my joys. What do you want to live for? Not the idols of this world, I hope. And if it is, I want to, this very morning, call you to repentance from those things. Call you to turn from those things. They're not worthy to be lived for. They're not worthy to be lived for. Now, some of them are okay in their place, but put them in their place as God's good gifts to be used for His glory, to be used for His good. Because you see what idolatry is. Oftentimes, it's sometimes good things taken to an extreme. It's good things. God gives you a wife, God gives you a husband, God gives you a family. That's a good thing. But to make those things that He gives as a gift to be the thing that you're really living for, the thing you're really worshiping, the thing you're ultimately adoring, Jesus says that's not why He came. He says, I've come to bring division, even in families. In families of five, there'll be three against two or two against three. And whose side are you going to be on? Hope's upon the side of the Christ who came into this world to seek and to save you, to bring you to a knowledge of God, to reveal to you the divine purposes of grace, to bring you the forgiveness of sins, to bring you into His family, and that His family takes priority over every other relationship. Turn from the idols that you're worshiping and serving. And you see, if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you something. Outside of Christ, you may not understand this or know this, but it's true. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. Remember the little plaque you used to have in the den of the house in Leonia? I don't know if it's still in your house somewhere else, but it used to be in the den in Leonia. Remember when I was a young believer, I just come to meet Jan's parents, and I remember one night I slept in that room. I slept in that room more than one night. But there was a plaque that said this: 'Tis but one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's something that made a deep impression upon my mind. And you know what? The older I get, though that seems in a lot of ways trite, a little trite statement, it's about one life will soon be passed. It's true. This life will pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. Peter says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The Bible tells us, blessed is of those that die in the Lord. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. He says, blessed are those, not cursed are those, not miserable are those. Happy are those who die in the Lord. And then the next words tell us, and their works follow them. Their works follow them. The works of faith, the labors of love, the endurance of hope abides the judgment. And you know what? Nothing else is going to. The day will try every man's work by fire, and that which was not worthy, that which was done with wood, hand, stubble, God's going to blow it all away. The only thing that's last is that which is done by the materials that grace provides, and done for the glory of His name, and done for the honor of His Son, and done for the good of His kingdom and of His people. And brethren, if I could come out of a episode with atrial fibrillation, seeing those realities just a little bit clearer. I hope a lot clearer. But if I could come out of that and see these things with some measure of greater clarity and pass it on to you. It's been a good week. In the midst of all of the uncertainties, in the midst of all of the fears, it's been a very good week. And I'm thankful to God for a close encounter with death. May God help us all to live our lives in the light of the fact that we're dying people. And we're heading for a destination beyond this life. That's something that as God's people we should earnestly long for. be with Christ. And that until we're there, to live our life for His praise, to live our life for His glory, for that's what we were made for. That's what we're redeemed for, and that's the only way to live a life that's not a complete waste. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that You have given us life in Your Son, and we're thankful that that life in Your Son puts us on a path that leads to glory, that leads to Your presence, that leads to the joys of being in the kingdom that is never going to end, the kingdom of Your grace and the kingdom of glory. We're thankful that in this life, that we as Your people who have been born of You, we've had our hearts changed, we've had our minds cleansed and renewed, we have had our souls instructed by the truth of Your word. Lord, give us the grace we need to live more and more each day for the praise of the glory of Your grace, not to be invested as deeply as we intend to become in so many of the things that are fading, so many of the things that are passing away, the things of this world. Lord, help us not to be rooted in those things. Lord, if You give us measure of this world's goods, help us to invest it for the glory of Your name, the good of others. If You give us something of fame, if You give us something of fortune, if You give us something of good health, if You give us something of whatever it might be that the world tends to worship, Lord, deliver us, we pray, from the tendency to worship those things, to see them as Your good gifts, and to worship You for them. We pray, our Father, You would be pleased to help us to live in the light of the fact that death is not something that is really in the far distance. Really, as we live our lives, many of us see how quickly the seasons change, how quickly the years seem to fly by. Help us, Lord, to number our days. Help us to gain us a heart of wisdom, and help us to live more and more for the glory of the King, who loved us, who died for us, who rose again, and offers us the life of the age to come, that eternal life that will never fade away. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless us and do us good. For the sake of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen.